receive it correctly, the attendant and inherent power within it will have its effect, will have its work. Amen. And I want to encourage you to just open your heart and open your mind. Just bump your neighbor and say, we are in reception mode. Amen. We are in reception mode. So we want to receive from the hand of the Lord. Amen. So are you ready? Let's stand to receive God's servant tonight. Let's say it together. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. Pastor Thabo Naidu. Bless you.
Good evening. Are you blessed?
Amen.
Thirsty, hungry, ready? We all have to behave tonight. We are on live streaming. The world is watching us. But it's a great joy to be with you and to continue to share the word of the Lord. Well, I think if you have not been here from last night, then what will be said tonight is the result of something that we've been building from yesterday through the sessions today into this evening, and then it'll conclude tomorrow at the POA. So it's a series, it's a line of thought that is being weaved into a doctrinal position which should activate us to step into our original divine purpose. This is the eternal plan of God for every one of us. And if you gathered some of the things I said last night, one of the statements I made was that everything God created was for Adam. He didn't create it for himself. He created it for his son. And Adam was supposed to be the epitome of that son as an individual and as a corporate entity. You know, many years ago, I had the privilege of visiting a home where a couple who couldn't have children for 8 years had their first baby. And it was as a result of a miracle. They came into the corporate environment of our church, and that barren womb became fruitful. I really believe that one of the signs of the time that we live in is that barrenness will be destroyed, annihilated. And the natural sign of that will be the birthing of children, especially from those who could not have. And we've seen multiple pregnancies of people that have not been able to have children for a long time. But to get to the story. And so, because this couple had been with us since the beginning of our church plant, and they and this pregnancy took place within the space of the first year, they asked us if we would come to the house and visit with them. And when I walked into the house, I became so aware of the fact that it seemed like this couple spent 9 months preparing for that baby. The entire house was redesigned, and it became child-friendly. They knew it was a girl, so everything was pink and all girly colors. And I was just thinking about how they were so conscious of preparing everything, including the staircase, to accommodate the baby. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me through that incident. He said to me, do you know that I have been a very responsible parent, we the Godhead? Mm-hmm. We took 6 days to create everything for our son. We didn't put them into the garden as an afterthought. Before they were in the womb, they were in our eternal thought. And everything I created was for my son. And my son was not created to go to heaven or choose to live on the earth. Heaven and earth is his. I've given him all things. And you know, that immediately could adjust your eschatological view of wanting to run away from the world to a better place when you realize that everything was created for us, and God is the creator of both heaven and earth. They fit together like a hand in a glove. They are soulmates like Jonathan and David. You can't separate them. They are like marrow and bone, spirit and soul that are supposed to work in conjunction with the eternal plan. This is God's design. Everything was created for me. I was not created for some little breakthrough. And everything must come back to into alignment to what God has purposed. If we get that right, we won't get caught up with all these speculative theories about how will the Lord come and whether there's a rapture or not, or whether we're going to get caught up in pedantic words like second coming or resurrection or the immortalization of the body. Because then we will start to realize that the original intent of God was designed to accommodate us. And everything he created, both in the heavens and the earth, was for his Son. The heavenly dimension addresses the internal configuration of the spiritual makeup of man, while the material dimension, which includes the management of the body by the soul, has got to do with our existence in the universe. And without the earth, the invisible God cannot be made visible. So he chose the composition of dust through which his invisibility could be justified in our flesh. And this is the mystery of godliness, that God would be justified in the flesh. So it is God's predetermined, it's his eternal plan, that we come back to our position, our rights, to the original intent and the stewardship, the management, the administration of the arrangements called creation was given to us, the human race. And you know, we have stooped to such a beggarly level that we are no better than the Syrophoenician woman, who actually is a good expression of who we are, that was begging for the titbits, the crumbs that fall off a table. We call that breakthroughs today. We reduce prophecy to some earthly thing, when prophecy is supposed to introduce us and acclimatize us to the spiritual dimension of the unseen, to bring that unseen reality into an incarnate existence within our world. And that's where God wants us to come to. And when we talk about the kingdom, we are literally talking, and I told you last night, the kingdom is not something that could be described as an actual kingdom. While that may be added and appended to the development of the word basileia or malkut, but in its basic, naked, and most innocent meaning, the word kingdom literally means the right or the authority to rule. It has inferred in it the whole idea of royalty, the rule of royalty. So when we talk about your kingdom come, or yours is the kingdom, we are literally saying that you can only rule through me, and your right to rule will determine how power and dominion is exercised. So if there are vacuums and wickedness all over the earth, it's not because of the absence of God's ability to rule. It's not because God cannot rule. God is sovereign. I mean, he could just call things into existence. I mean, do you think that Jesus on the cross could not call a legion of angels to assist him against the hordes of demonic forces that congregated against him in the garden and on the cross? I mean, he could do it instantaneously. We Pentecostals will do it because we like the quick fix. Am I correct? We like to get our problems resolved quickly. But with God, it doesn't work like that. He looks for human vehicles, human agencies. Whatever he does, he prosecutes it through a people, through a man. He always looks for a man. It's called the corporeal principle. I introduced you to that last night. And I play with the words corpse and real. The English definition of the word corporeal means the physical and spiritual nature of a thing. And God wants to become physical, and his nature wants to become visible through people like you and me. Outside of us, God cannot be seen. He has chosen his Son, through whom he would lead himself out of the bosom of invisibility. So God wants each one of us to come to the place of realizing that without us, the pieces of land that we rule over cannot be redeemed. The spaces we occupy, the times we live in, cannot be managed. When the English word that God created the worlds, and there's different words used for worlds. One is aeon, which means the times, and other times the word cosmos, which means the systems that manage the inhabitants. The first cosmos was created by God. So if we lived under the systems of what he created, the arrangement of what he created, which Adam was simply supposed to manage, he managed the system that will manage the world. Today you call it ecosystem or the food chain or whatever you want to call it. But there's a coherent and harmonious working together. It's efficacious. And you just manage that and everything will go well. And the first cosmos, the management of the times, the chronoses of man, and the management of the systems that will manage all its inhabitants, which will include people, and all of the other echelons of creation, it came under man. It came under us. And when we manage that right, we see how the administration of God is taking place. This is what I told you about today, the kubernosis, which literally means the piloting of a ship, the directorship of a government, the management of environments and climates, so that we could determine the well-being of the earth. God gave it as our vested right, our inherent privilege. This is what it literally means. And God willing, I will share with you some scriptures today that God vowed to Abraham and swore by himself and by his word that his seed will be the heirs of the world, the aeons and the cosmos. That we, his seed, and the seed is not the Jews. The seed is Christ. And if Christ, that sperma, the seed, sperma, the sperm, Christ is in each one of us. The seed that fell to the ground so it can produce many of its kind, which the Holy Spirit deposits into your spirit, the way he deposited immaculately into Mary's womb. Same seed. So that Christ in you could be fully formed. This is a spiritual formation that defines function. And God wants the church to come to the place of this level of engagement. Really, God wants it. And the earth is not going to get fixed by political parties. No matter what your preference is, whether the leaders are of a lighter shade or darker shade, whether they come from certain cultures that we would deem to be less sophisticated than others, which is all brainwashing in any case. It's not going to be solved. Because evil, corruption, and darkness will continue to proliferate in the earth until it reaches a point where it can't mature any further. The earth can only change when a church arises. Because the light, the glory has come upon it. There's no answer in politics. There's only an answer in the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen. And so, God is expecting us to come to a place of understanding our existence. And there are prerequisites. God never gives a kingdom to those who are children. And we all understand this. We understand the restraint of inheritance conferred upon our kids that are under the age of 21. I mean, I will never forget the days when my eldest son, who was always adventurous and loved the motor car, wanted to drive it, but he was only 5 years old. And he tried starting it, and it hopped and knocked a pole. And I had to sit him down and tell him that this car is his, but he can't have it now until he grows up. In fact, I had to tell him that everything he has, everything we, the parents, have is his. It's in our will. But even if we had to exit the earth, he cannot enjoy the privileges of the will until he comes to the age, and in our will, I think it was 23 years, an age that we consider to be a responsible age for him to enjoy some of the privileges of the inheritance we would leave them. And until that time, he will be under guardians and custodians and those who will serve him. He'll have enough on his table, but he'll never have more than enough. But when he comes to the age of cashing in the benefits of that inheritance, then he can administrate it how he chooses. You see, God is not unfaithful. The promises of God are yes and amen. The biggest problem is that while he is faithful, we have been unfaithful. And even if we are unfaithful, he will always be faithful to his will, but he's also faithful to the eternal principles that governs his will. He can't violate that. He can't violate it. It is a violation of everything he is. He is the eternal logos by which everything is sustained. For him to interfere or modify his rules is to interfere with the way he created everything. And everything is sustained by him. So God is expecting us to come to a place where we will elevate, rise and grow up, and come to a place where the right, the authority to execute the will of God has now become our inheritance, has become, our responsibility. It is in that context, it's a beautiful scripture that I'll just throw out here, but I really want to continue with what I said this morning. Obadiah chapter 1, verses 17 to 21. Read the whole chapter, but I'll give you verse 21. Verse 21 says, "Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion." It does not say a savior. It says saviors shall come to Mount Zion. And the Lord seemed to impress upon my heart that there is going to be a salvific anointing that rises up amongst us, the anointed, so that we can become a destructive force in the systems of the world. The anointing will break the yoke of bondage. Don't think about that in personal and very, primitive ways. You have to think about this in governmental forms, that if we carry the fullness of the anointing, there's no yoke of bondage that will be able to restrain us from doing what we want to. In fact, shackles will be broken. Principalities will be dethroned. Kingdoms will shut down, literally shut down. We will see the glory of God come together. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau. And if you understand Esau, I think I told you a little bit about this yesterday. Esau is the firstborn son of Jacob. And the firstborn privilege is that he who breaks the womb out of the womb first has an automatic privilege that no other child that will come out of that womb has. One of the privileges is that he will become the executor of his father's estate. And in the context of the patriarchs, he will become the next in line to administrate the eternal covenant, the promise that was sworn to Abraham, that the seed will possess the gates of the enemy and inherit the earth. Inherit the world, which could include the heavens. And Esau never understood firstborn position, function. He never understood birthright privilege. He never understood that you get clothed with a coat of many colors if you are a firstborn son, that you sit on the right hand of your father, that while you are co-equal to your brothers, you will always be the first amongst them. And you have a double portion blessing, which means you will have the privilege of enjoying two portions of whatever your father gives you. When Elisha asked for a blessing, he was actually saying, "Make me the firstborn son amongst all of the prophets." That's what he was not asking for double blessing, like double anointing. That's a very narrow way of saying it. He was saying, you've got many sons in the prophets, in the school of the prophets. You've taught them all. You've mentored them. You've transferred your spirit, but elevate me to a position where I can carry your mantle and administrate the grace that was upon you, because mantles never leave the earth. A man can leave, but he must leave his mantle behind. That's what Jesus did. He left his garment behind, and soldiers gambled for it. It was a seamless garment. And so God is expecting of us today to understand the principle that we're going to judge this thing of the orphan. Because in Christ, you become a firstborn. You are located in him. He is the firstborn. And you are the firstborn. Or the firstborn is in many brethren, the Bible says in Romans 8, 29. He's predestined us to be conformed to the image of the Son. The firstborn in, the right word is in, not amongst, in the Greek, in many brethren. So in God, we are firstborns. It's as if God's only got one son. That's why the Bible says there's one body. One body. And In him we share the same privileges as Jesus Christ. We are seated with him in the same chair. We are clothed with the same coat of many colors, which means we are highly favored. When we are God's favorite. Amen. When God looks at us, he sees us as if we are his only son. That's why the Bible says he takes his solitary. The word solitary is the same word that is used in Genesis 22 when he said to Abraham, take your only begotten, one of its kind, unique, peculiar, incorrupt, distinguishable or comparable, ineffable, that's a better word, son, take him. There's nothing like him. You may have Ishmael, you may have the 318, you may have sired and adopted and so forth, but this boy, you take him, he is the only. And that's how God sees us when he puts us into families. He puts us into that place where we can judge the spirit of orphanhood in the church, in the earth. God never intended us to behave like orphans. The way we preach the gospel today expresses the spirit of orphan, because we sell the gospel as if we're speaking to beggars. We've lost the dignity of who we are in Christ. We've manipulated eternal principles for personal privileges, but we've become fraudsters of the highest level without understanding our position in Christ. That's why God is bringing a reformation of an alarming level back to the earth. Yes. He wants to bring the church back into alignment and recalibration to his eternal purpose. When we get there, then all these high places of the spirit of an orphan like Esau, who becomes an Edomite, who lives off the earth, who is as red as the earth, who is like the serpent who only wants to eat dust, who measures everything by the kind of dust we have called motor car and status and house and the amount of money we have in the bank and all the securities. God wants to judge that spirit, really wants to judge it. And the Bible says, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So that's how we bring the kingdom back and submit it to our Lord, who submits it to the Father, so that he could be the all in all. The right to rule is ours. And you know, for me, as I told you today, the classical example is the Lord himself. Jesus didn't come to the earth to put on a show. Can you imagine how vain God would be if he came to show us how we can walk on water and cast out some silly devils who are smaller than a mosquito in his presence? Huh? And celebrate the fact that he healed the sick and raised the dead. Have you wondered why he would so often say, go and tell no one? Because that's not the ministry of the gospel. That's not the gospel. We have become, we'll write a book if we raise the dead. 7 steps to raise the dead. Think about it. Yes, he had to do that. He had to clear the way. These things were encumbrances, so push it aside. But he came to show us the way, the pattern, the design. And if you read the words in John chapter 14, the first thing is he will reconcile us back to the Father. I go to, let not your heart be troubled, disturbed. Remember, chapter 13 is very important. He spoke about his death, his crucifixion. There was protest, there was concern. We don't want it to be like this. We want you to remove this Roman, wicked, hostile governmental system. And he says, no, you don't worry. Don't be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house, oikos, which literally means my father's family, there are many dwelling units. There's a place for you in the family. I go to the cross. Not to heaven to build a house. It took 6 days to create heaven and earth. You think he's taking 2,000 years to build your house? Because we have the wrong. We have a Western ideology, a materialistic view that came with evangelistic preaching that sold the gospel so that we could exchange it for the hut we were living into, for the hope that is called a palace. Our many dwelling units or many dwelling places I go to prepare a place for you. Where I go? To the cross, so that I can reconnect you to the Father. And if you receive me, you will no more be an orphan, but you will now be a son of God. And everything your Father has will become yours. I think that's a better gospel. That you can possess both heaven and earth instead of a little house in heaven. Is there anything wrong with that? And people say we don't believe in heaven. Because we took away the jewel in the crown. The golden street, one street. And a chair if we worked hard enough. If not, you're standing forever. I think it's better to, I mean, what would you like? What would you prefer? A blessing or the blesser? I mean, that's not a very good word in South Africa. Not a very good word. I'm not asking you to look for a sugar daddy, but what would you prefer? Would you prefer some money from the bank, or would you prefer to own the bank? So what would you prefer? To possess God or possess something he gives you? If you bind him, can you spoil all his goods, take all his goods, rearrange his family? Don't do that, but get the point. Here's an eternal principle. Eternal principle. So God is bringing us to a place now where he wants to show us our executive privileges, the authority we have, the opportunity to rule. But there are preconditions. The first condition is, and it's found in Matthew chapter 13, which I started, but we got carried away this morning. Not raptured, but carried away. When he came and said to John the Baptist, who, and remember I told you they were relatives. They must have played, if they had marbles in those days, they played marbles. In my days, if he lived, Guliganda. You know what's that? Some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. Okay, those were the games we played. So these two guys knew each other. If they didn't know each other, at least their parents would have told them. But all the prophecies, they would have told them about the conversation that took place, the prophetic conversation and the song sung when the babies jumped in each other's wombs, when voices clashed and eternal sounds got married. They would have spoken about the prophecies by the angels, the encounters that Zechariah had when he was ministering at the altar. Mary would have definitely stored all the conversations with the angels and the subsequent conversations that Joseph had. And so they both knew that these two boys were destined. They must have told the boys what the prophecies are, because that's the only way you could mentor and parent those two boys. So the one would be living the life of a celibate. Well, both were celibates, but one would live the life of a Nazarite, totally separated from any form of wine and so forth. You know, he lived trying to fulfill a certain imagery. They must have told him something about Elijah, because he dressed almost like Elijah. And the prophecies did say that he will be a voice in the wilderness, so they must have tracked it to Isaiah 6, 40. They must have tracked it. So based on the prophecies, they started to nurture and train and raise up their kids. So these two boys were not aliens to each other. And John knew that he was preparing the way for Jesus, even though by the time he got to prison, he was not seeing it materialize the way he wanted it, and sent the question, are you really the one, or did we miss it? He became a doubter. But the reality is that then he knew that he had to go ahead. He was born 6 months ahead of Jesus to prepare the way. And he had more time to do it, whereas Jesus' ministry only would start at the point that John's ministry would terminate. If you really study the scriptures, at least first through imprisonment and then to beheading. But it is in that context we are seeing the pattern of how kingdom comes. Until that point of time, Jesus could not mention the word kingdom. He could talk about his father's things, which is quoted in the English as my father's business at the age of 12 in the temple. He was either 12 or 13 around that time, which is the time where as a boy came into age by Jewish measure, by Jewish standard. And so they knew each other. But there was a righteous standard here which we need to understand. Righteousness is compliancy to the divine order. It is a rectitude that's got more to do with alignment to the will of God than with living moral and ethical lives of correctness. You see, some people think they're righteous because they don't smoke and drink. But alignment to the perfect will of God is a fundamental requirement. And righteousness also demanded certain ways of doing things. And those ways included submission to an eternal purpose, an eternal plan. And it is in that context Jesus said to John, do it for righteousness' sake. In other words, let's get this done so that we can set the order, the pattern. Because remember, you are reckoned righteous by the things you believe. Abraham was reckoned righteous because he believed. He believed. And because he believed, God swore to him that he will bless him. You are reckoned righteous because you believe, but you can't just believe. You have to believe from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. You have to believe everything, not a few statements. Everything. Everything. And when you believe, then you'll see there are patterns, there are designs, there are ways of living out your life, etc. And it is in that context. And if you read other scriptures, you will find that John refers to Jesus as the Lamb. And I wish I can talk about the Lamb today. I don't even think I'll get to it tomorrow, but you can track it through the website. The throne in heaven is called the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. But it's one throne, described by two names. The throne of the sovereign God, the God who rules executively, legislatively, who rules judicially. A God who rules absolutely, a God who rules with magisterial grace, with absolute brilliance. But in him ruling, he rules through the throne of a lamb, which literally means the throne of God is ruled through a principle called substitution of the vicarious principle, which literally means that when God rules, he rules by looking for those who will act on his behalf. And those who act on his behalf will never rule for themselves, always for others. The principle of the lamb is that when a lamb lays down his life, a whole nation's sins are covered. When Jesus said, I send you as lambs, as lambs before wolves, into a predatorial system, you must go there not because you are weak and indefensible, but you go there to represent, to substitute, to lay down your life, to atone, to act as a propitiation for the sins of others. In fact, in you, sin is covered. When you step into an area, covering automatically comes. I think one of the very good scriptures today is Isaiah 32. Is it possible to put it on the board, verse 1? Isaiah 32, it just comes to mind. It's a very powerful scripture that speaks about how covering comes into the world. You may be surprised to discover people don't like the word covering because they don't believe God can use one man to cover another. But you don't understand the principle that God is in Sabbath rest, and the only way he can function is through representation. That's why he says, if you receive those who I send, you've received me. If you do not receive them, you will never see me again. And unless you say, blessed is he who comes in my name, who acts under my on behalf of me, you will never receive me. Yes. Jesus said in Matthew 23, you will not see me again until you say. Yes. Until you say. So no revival, no return, no reformation, no restoration, no renewal, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's how we need to understand. And that does not mean you worship people. And some men have manipulated the principle. That's why we are so scared. Many of us are carrying wounds from pastors who have not learned how to use the authority they've got. But I'm not suggesting that. I mean, if you understand the throne room of grace, for example, it's not called the throne room of God in Hebrews chapter 4. It's called the throne room of grace. We think it's the throne of God. It's not the throne of God, because you can't have angels above the throne of God. How can something created be above God? They can be around, but not above. Because there's a place beyond the two angels' wings. It's called the place of the Debar, where the Debarims of God operate. The throne of God is above angels. Everything else is under. But the mercy seat there, which is the base from which grace is distributed, comes under spiritual covering. And cherubim there could refer to angelic beings, but in most cases it's a picture of men covering the grace of God, administrating it so that by the grace of God you can stand before Him, not before the men. And these are very important things to understand about the throne of grace, because you can't talk kingdom. You can't talk kingdom unless you understand that God uses people and gives them ranking in the spirit in the context of co-equality. Every one of us are equal. You are not I am not better than anyone. And none of you are better than anyone else. In fact, the only way I can view you as being more important than me. I have to prefer you better than me if I'm going to serve you. That's a fundamental principle. This thing about pride and entitlement and men of God claiming to have executive rights in the natural, that's carnality at the highest level. But in that culture of co-equality, there is ranking. Paul had a ranking that many others did not have. It didn't make him better. It just made him functionally more accurate. There is job descriptions. It's called trajectories. It's called rankings. It's called positions in God. And we all have metrons from which we operate. That doesn't make us less than somebody or better than somebody. But this is very important. So when we talk about the throne room of grace, we talk about the throne room of the Lamb. We're talking about how a people, or the 144,000 that stood on the mount with the Lamb, become like the Lamb to cover the sins of the world. That's why Jesus could breathe upon his disciples after the resurrection and say to them, the sins of those that you forgive will be forgiven. I mean, he has forgiven all the sins, but he gives them the right to go and delete all the inaccuracies of people because of the spirit of the Lamb that now comes upon them. And so we operate representatively. I understand this. I understand that anyone that has asked or been led by the Spirit, I've never invited anyone to come and join me, or I've never asked anyone to join our family, and I've never tried to, you know, use subtle forms of electioneering or posturing to do it. Because I understand the principle that unless God draws people together, whatever you build will be wrong. Really. But I understand this, that if they come under my oversight, like what Acts chapter 20 says, then I have to watch over them, because wolves will come. And you create an invisible fence. But that invisible fence is not based on you being omnipresent and omniscient and omnipotent. In fact, most of the time, you know, we're not in the immediate vicinity of the people. So how do you cover them? You cover them by a covenantal agreement that generates the grace from within your basket, and it creates that shadow effect, that invisible wall around those people, and they are being shepherded because they live in submission to that covering. And it's got to do with the principle of representation and substitution that comes from the Lamb, from the metaphor of the Lamb. So when John says, behold, the Lamb, he was saying, this is the substitute. This is the guy that will take upon him everything that no one else can fix. And if you just come under his covering, everything you need will now be given to you. And everything of dysfunctionality or deficiency in your life will immediately be expunged. Just recovering. It's a phenomenal principle. No man should take it as if it's his own privileged right. I mean, it's a fearful thing. I had a prayer with God last year, and I think I was going through one of those low points where I felt the weight of responsibility so much. I begged him if he would take away every son from my family and place them under better care, because I felt I was totally incapable of representing him well. I just felt that if you say the wrong thing or lead them in the wrong direction, how many people's lives can be lost? Don't take it for granted. Even if you're shepherding a small congregation with 10 people, those 10 souls are in your hands. You are the shepherd, the understudy to the good shepherd. That's why every sermon has to be so right. We are called heretics and people are so unkind. They say things like we don't love God. And you know why we said that? Because we challenge abnormal behavior that's become normal in the church. We want to preach the truth, not because we want to mislead people. We want to preach the truth to bring people back to Christ so we would not fall into this ritual called Christianity. Amen. And it is in that context that this scripture is so important. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. Next verse, a man, actually the correct translation, if you went to the original text, was he will be. That's the princes. That's the righteous man. He will be as a hiding place from the wind. So when people are going through, when rulers rule right, and people come to hide under those hostile, being bombarded by hostile situations, they come and hide in the covering. Then the Bible says, and a cover from the tempest, the people will be protected. Do you know that if you know how to align yourself to a local house, you would automatically start to bring blessings upon your life without having done much? I have seen people who live like fools enjoy immunity, even though they don't even know it's because of the grace of the person that prowls that region. And you know David the fugitive and Nabal the rich man, who came from the family of Caleb, a family that had a different spirit, an indomitable spirit, an indestructible spirit, a fearless spirit, a spirit that will prevail over beyond Moses and Joshua. And this guy was a fool in such a family. Nabal means a fool. And when David once heard that it was harvest time and they needed some food, and they sent for some help, thinking this guy will understand who brought the immunity. I mean, not one animal in the entire flock of Nabal was stolen or killed by wild animals or thieves while David lived in that vicinity. And he sent a message, can you show us some kindness? We need some food. And the guy said to him, who are you? Who is David? There are many breakaways from the house of Saul. And David is one of them. All of them claim to have the right to some privilege. Or they are ambitious enough to think they'll be the next king because of a failing audience also. And he mocked them and sent them away. David was so angry that he said, I'm going to destroy him, because he didn't understand that it was through the presence of God in me and the grace generated through us that this man enjoyed prosperity. Let me tell you, if you get into a house, don't go there for the music. Go there to bring yourself into alignment so that you can get this covering. Amen. As rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in the weary land. This is positioning. This is not a man selling how good he is. Because if you really know how good you are, you'll never have this grace. This is given to the humble. This is given to men who often beat their own bodies into submission, so that they can transmit this. You can't franchise this. You can't manipulate this. This is the substitutionary work of an apostolic community. Apostolic people are people who always live for others. They never desire anything for themselves. They are not driven by selfish ambition. And the more they serve others, the more the Lord serves them. Amen. You can never outgive God, believe me. But I drifted from my message, so let's get back. Righteousness. righteousness, for righteousness' sake. And John, in other scriptures, would say, behold the Lamb. But basically he's saying, here's the one who is coming to substitute, to act vicariously, to function on behalf of others. And he will take away the sins of the world. And sin here is not stealing, cheating. It's not unclean living. It's not adultery, fornication, all of that. That is appended to other tiers of definition. Sin means to miss the mark. Sin means to miss the point. Sin means to lose your GPS direction. Sin means to wander wishfully, hopefully. You grope in the dark that somehow or the other you may hit many misses, but eventually you'll hit him. You'll get him. Sin is the most inaccurate way of trying to find God. But, and that's a fundamental meaning, to miss the mark. When Jesus comes, he brings you back to the point. Back to the mark. And what's the mark? You can't go to the Garden of Eden to know what sin is. That's not original sin. That's the first sin called disobedience. But what is original sin? Original sin cannot be discovered in the garden. You have to go back to the mind of God. You have to know what was his point in creating man. Why did he create man before there was a heaven on an earth, before there was a garden? You have to do what the Apostle Paul helps us to do, is to open the curtain and see into the mind of God. He takes you through a journey, through the law, through the Psalms, through the prophets, and that journey takes you into timelessness, and timelessness brings you to the mind of God. And when you start to read the thoughts of God, then you realize that we've been elected and predestined to be his son. So sin is when you do not function as a son of God. That's original sin. When Adam sinned through a principle called disobedience, Adam was basically saying, I want independence, I don't want sonship. Your sonship will always make you carry the name of somebody else. And he was saying, I don't want the surname of God, I want my own surname. I want to be like him. I don't want to be compared to being a prodigy or an offspring of him. I don't want to emanate or issue out of him. I want to create my own identity because I'm an immortal like him. He didn't realize that when he chose to terminate original intent, which is sonship, he will cut the line that gives him immortality. He cut off the supply. It's like being on a life support system, and then they turn the oxygen off, and you're gone. You're gone. He turned it off. He lived for a little while called 930 years, and he was gone. So original sin is when you do not know who you are. And to know who you are, you have to go to the mind of God. That's why we must thank God for the Apostle Paul. Because this guy showed us what election and predestination is, what conformity to the original intent was, which is that we all be conformed to the image of his only begotten son. And when true sons operate, they never operate as if they're sons. They operate as if they are lambs chosen to die for others, chosen to live for others, chosen to cover for others, chosen to serve others, chosen to act on behalf of. They never live for themselves. You cannot be in an apostolic community if you're only interested in your own agenda. It's impossible. Impossible to be in that. In fact, if you are not selfless in always worrying about the poor, the destitute, the child outside of your family that does not have money to go to a university or to school, if you can't think about them, it's hard to believe we're apostolic. Then we're apostolic by affiliation, but not by lifestyle. Because you have to pour your life out like a drink offering. You have to become a martyr, which means dying while you're still living. You're always thinking about how blessed it is to give than to receive. In fact, the reason why most apostolic communities are really thriving is they are trying to outgive God, and God is continuously loading their bank accounts with whatever they need. I mean, I've seen this. The more you give in the season, the more impact you have. It is more blessed to give and to receive. And that's the quotation of the Lord in Acts 20, I think verse 35. Yet there's no quotation in the Gospels where he said that. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And I want to say to us today, that's the culture. That's the culture of a people. But look at what happens here. I'm really wanting to get to what happens. And when he had been baptized, which means now he has submitted himself to the will of God, he has surrendered to the destiny of what the Lamb has to do. He has now been washed and cleaned and prepared to go out into the world according to the righteous standards. Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And I've spoken about all that in the morning, about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because you cannot be a son unless the Holy Spirit descends upon you and leads you as a son of God. You can be filled with the Spirit. And remember, Jesus was filled in the womb with the Spirit. Okay? He was scuba diving in the womb, in the Spirit. He was marinating in the Spirit in the womb. But there is another baptism here.
Hallelujah.
And this is a baptism where the Holy Spirit comes to take the reins of leadership in him. This is another administration. Some of us can speak in tongues, but we have not learned how to let the Holy Spirit lead us. We think the Holy Spirit leads us when we feel the goosebump and we say, now I see in the Spirit that somebody's got a headache. Yeah. Or there's a dysfunctional marriage, or somebody's living in adultery. And then we think the Spirit moves. We do not understand that the Holy Spirit is supposed to lead us through every single moment of life. Every single moment. I'm learning that, and that's hard. Believe me, it's hard to ask him, to beg him, to talk to him. And this is not remote controlling it like we are robots. This is collaboration, so that every decision of yours is influenced by the Spirit. And that's a critical aspect. And Jesus receives the Spirit, and from that day, he loses the right to self-existence. From that day, he is now going to be led by the Spirit. He's going to give us what Romans says, Romans chapter 8, for as many as are led by the Spirit, to them gave he the right, the executive privilege, to be genomai. Genomai means to become, to come into being. That does not mean it's an automatic principle. It's a process of development to become the Son of God. Okay? But look at what happens here when the Holy Spirit alights upon him. Only after the Holy Spirit comes upon him, a voice came from heaven saying, mark the words here. He submits to righteousness. He gets washed and cleansed for the eternal purpose. The Holy Spirit descends upon him after the heavens open. Then a voice says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my pleasure. Now you know the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The first phase has got to do with sonship, the father-son dyad, the dynamic engagement that you must have. You can't call God your father. It's like going to a man down the street and saying, hello, uncle. I mean, I was once rebuked when I said, hello, uncle, out of respect. And he said, I'm not your uncle. Call me mister. You can't go to any man and say father.
Yeah.
I mean, if that happens, you're in trouble with your wife. You have to be in a dynamic relationship to say our father or my father.
Yes.
Because in John's gospel, Jesus said, I go to my father and your father. And this is the biggest challenge in the church today. People don't understand this. Listen, the heavens will only open to you when the Holy Spirit descends upon you. Then, basically, the voice that speaks is an affirmation of what the Holy Spirit has to do. He has to introduce you to your new family, to your father, to your position in the family as an adopted child, which literally means you're given the privilege. You know what Roman law means when they talk about adoption. I mean, in the days of Roman law, there was a case where you could choose to question the paternity of the claim of a woman. If a woman came and said, "I became pregnant by this man," Roman law gave the man the right to defend his position. If he said, "That's not my child, I contest it," then Roman law said the man is right. A woman had to carry the child as a single mother then. But if you adopted a child, Roman law said you can never ever again disown what you have accepted. So if you adopted a child, if I adopt somebody like Kevin, if I adopt Kevin into my life, I can never disown him again. And Roman law said if you bring him into your family as an adopted child, he gets the same privileges as your biological children. He cannot be treated less than. You cannot have a Cinderella in your life. Yeah. This is it. And Roman law said, so whatever you have when you make a will, he must have the same rights and the same privileges and the same benefits as your biological children. That's what. The only way Roman law left an opt-out clause was when the adopted child said, "I choose to reject you as my father and violate the principles of the family. I choose my own way." That's the only way you can opt out. So while your election and salvation is sure, it's not subject to your father changing his point of view. It's subject to your attitude towards the relationship. And that's the only way you can lose your salvation. Are you understanding me? So it is in that context the Holy Spirit comes in, and if you understand all the scriptures, Romans 8, Galatians 3, Galatians chapter 4, we may read some of this tomorrow. All of these scriptures highlight one point, that the Holy Spirit comes within you so that you can have the spirit of adoption. In fact, he comes to make sure that the God gene, the God sperm, has been so inserted in you that every atom in your body will cry out, "Abba, Father." The fundamental in the church today is to make every man and woman, every boy and girl, come to the place of self-realization that God is my father and I'm his son. If you do that, I can tell you from that day, you will never have a grocery list as a prayer list. You will stop asking for the things that you don't need to ask for, because your father knows what you need before you ask it. Then you will start asking for grace and wisdom and knowledge and understanding and spiritual things and things that money cannot buy. But the material things, you will know that it'll come to you. If he can't send a raven, he'll send a stranger. If not, the rock will provide what you need. That's the God I serve. We host conferences, the last one, 4 million rand. I didn't go to my church and manipulate them for millions. They sent an offering, 150,000. I mean, we needed to trust God for after the feast came in, which was another 700,000 or 800,000. We still needed about 2 or 3 million. I never try any tricks, and I not once told him, "Please, make a plan." Not once. Never asked, never begged, because I knew that I heard him. He told me to do this, he'll take care of it. We passed the offerings around. We didn't even speak for more than 5 minutes in the offerings. Didn't even speak. And believe me, budget was not met in the conference, but budget was met supernaturally. No stress, no sleepless nights, no praying through the night. If I want to pray through the night, I'm not going to pray for a breakthrough. I'm going to pray to have fellowship with him, have conversations. What do you mean when you told John to write that? Why did you put that text? I don't understand that. That's a dark saying. Come on. It's you that put it in there. So tell me, I'm your son. So prayer becomes conversations, inquisitive request, wanting to see beyond the veil of my limitation and so forth. And so God starts to move us into completely new dimensions. But look at the order here. Okay, John's public recognition, Jesus' submission, goes into the water, symbol of debt to self, being washed and cleansed, coming out to experience the heavens open, Holy Spirit descend. Then a voice saying, "This is my son." That order, you can't preach kingdom if you don't get that order right. You can't talk about the executive right to rule until you get the order right. Let me tell you something. I'm 33 years in the full-time ministry. I understand all these concepts. Never really preached it. Functioned governmentally. Enjoyed great privileges on the earth. But never saw the order the way I'm seeing it now. Saw it theologically, but not by revelation. And only revelation can pierce your spirit. Theology will tickle your mind. And we need to come to understand these things. But look what happens next. He doesn't say then the kingdom has come. And this is now, next is what's going to take place over 40 days. So for 40 days he can't say the kingdom has come. So what happens next? The Holy Spirit takes the reins. And Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So when sonship comes upon you, it doesn't mean you have the right to exercise your sonship. You must go through a litmus test. Yes. It's called wilderness exposure. God brings you into the wilderness to have a feast with him, but you can't have the feast until he knows what's in your heart. So he puts you through, as Segi would say, 42 test. The 42 stations in life. Deals with various things, including bitterness, the negative way we speak, the attitudes of our heart, impure motives, deals with multiple things. That's your 42 test. And you know the 42 foxes that needed to be destroyed. Huh? Samson caught them by the tails, tied it up together. I mean, these are the 42 foxes in all your lives that you have to burn up. Because ultimately, Israel is my son, my firstborn. I want him to come to me in the wilderness for a feast, but we can't have the feast until I get rid of all the junk. Taking us out of Egypt is easy. Taking Egypt out of us is a hard process. So the 42 test is to see whether you're a son of God. So the Holy Spirit, not the devil, leads him into the wilderness to be tested. And he doesn't know he's going to be fasting. But when you end up in the wilderness without taking a lunch, and realizing there's no shops, there's no malls, there's no bread stations, there's no food, it's a predatorial environment, hostile to human existence. That's what the word wilderness means. Also, the word wilderness does not only mean a desolate place. If you go and read the Greek, it's a play with words. The word wilderness means the place of speech. So the speakings of God will take place in the driest places of your life. Last night I told somebody something. I said, crisis is the means God uses to bring you into your kairos. Because ultimately God is going to, he is going to detox you, debrief you. He is going to remove all the contamination in one's life. And the ultimate is, can I get your heart? Because your heart will be a reflection of who you are. The wilderness is the place of testing. That's why there's no test in recent times that I would go through and feel sorry for myself. And believe me, it gets nasty. People are not kind. And if it doesn't happen in that way, God will dry up some well, dry up the accounts, and yet you have to still do the same things. He'll put some things in your way, not just to cause you to stumble, because there's no such thing as a stumbling stone. Because anything that's intended to cause you to stumble was supposed to be your cornerstone. Amen. Your building stone. It was supposed to bring you closer to God, not backwards. So he takes him into the wilderness, the Holy Spirit, to test him, leaves him there. The poor guy is waiting. And day one goes, no food, no water. It's okay, I can manage. Day two, day three. But when you get to day 40, you're at the point of death. And it is at the point of death, of expiration, of exhaustion, of being totally depleted, of being abandoned, of being destitute, we see the same movement of the enemy like he moved in the garden. And what is his question? And when he had been fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and after he was hungry, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are what? You see, the tempter never understood this until the voice spoke from the world, from the cloud. If you are the Son of God. And the whole focus now is not so much on kingdom, the right to rule, to reclaim, to restore, to reconstitute, and also and all sorts of things. The whole focus was, are you the Son? Are you the Son? What stuff are you made up of? Do you have metal? Are you the original design? Is this what was original? Remember, this angels were created on the second day. By my estimate, second day. Okay, I know Segi has a different theory on this, but we agree to disagree. Okay, angels were created on the second day, so everything, I mean, heaven was created on the second day, so everything in them was created on the second day. It's called host. Host. Okay, and the host, which includes angels of the highest levels, would have watched how God created the third day and put the plant life on it, the fourth day, the sun, moon, and stars, the fifth day, the fish in the ocean and all those different kingdoms, the birds of the air, the sixth day, beast of the field. They watched all this. They watched when God flung the constellations into existence, when he meticulously worked, anticipating the fall by putting the bacteria in the ground. They watched every order of creation. They were shocked that God will allow them to see all of this. But then stumbled on the realization that God's plan was not with them, but it was with these men, this man, singular and plural, called Adam. And that in him, God was going to display his image and likeness. His invisibility will become visible. His brilliance, his splendor, his exact representation will be shown in that man. And when that happened, there was a protest. And at least one third of the stars, the messengers, those that carry messages, stepped out of order and said, we refuse to worship those guys, serve those guys, to be judged by them. And that the world's to come, you've placed it under their hands. What is man that your mind is so full of them? How can you? And they, from that day, have been fixated with destroying the image of God in man. That's called sonship. Because they knew that everything God created, the work of his hands, was placed in subjection to man. It's in a sequential arrangement that man was supposed to manage. God chose to create man last so that he can place him first over the whole of creation. So he hates the image of God. That's why the Bible says, for this reason, the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So if a son appears, the devil's time on the earth is over. And the primary objective of the devil is not to make your life miserable. The primary objective of the devil is to destroy the spirit of the Son in each one of you. And so he will come and test you, he'll challenge you, and the only thing you have to do, if you're clever enough, is to let his weapons be thrown at you, knowing that it's only going to produce the Son of God in you. Yes. Spiritual formation is a fundamental. And the Bible says, Jesus gave him all the reasons, quoting the scriptures, and I don't want to go into it. And the devil eventually took him to an exceedingly high mountain, in verse 8, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. In other words, these are all the things I took from Adam. I rule over them. I can give it to you on one condition. You can have it, but serve me instead of the one who sent you. That's all. And to serve him, you become less than the one you represent, which is called exact representation, the image of God. So, and that's why the church for 2,000 years has been robbed of God's image. The devil is not interested in you being a believer. In fact, he also believes. He knows what's his end. He knows his fate. He is not interested in how many people come to your church. He's not interested in how many financial breakthroughs you have. He's not interested in, those things don't matter to him. He may be jealous of them, but he will permit them. But let me tell you what he's really interested in. The image of God being formed. Because when that image is formed, then he knows the executor to the whole of creation has now come to his throne. He's happy with a child being born, but he's not happy with a son being appointed. That's why the apostolic passion is not conquest of people. That's Nimrod. It's not building huge families in the earth or saying, come and be fathered. The apostolic passion is to raise men to father the image of God in every person, until the earth is filled with the glory of God. Amen. That's our passion. And that's sonship. And I'll leave this last point. My time is finished. This last point to which you... If you read on in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 to 25, something else had to happen. God then, when sonship is established through the testings... So I don't know what test you go through. Please grow up in that area. Don't sulk. Don't leave church because pastor didn't visit you or nobody prayed for you. Grow up. The least amount of maintenance should take place in apostolic communities. Yes, we must be communities of love. We should be watching for each other, caring for each other. But the least amount of offense should take place in our communities because we are maturing into Christ. We have learned the skill of self-management. This is very important. But the last thing, the second to last thing that happens is that John the Baptist had to be put in prison and subsequently was killed. And we can read all of that. Then Jesus said, from that time, now many people miss it. The moment you hear the word, this is my son, they think you can now speak the kingdom. Only after certain things went, because you can't have two voices at the same time in the earth. One voice has to be silenced before the voice that God intended would become predominant. You can't have two moves of God at the same time. You can't have a charismatic season and an apostolic. One has to shut down before the other one. You have to have one beheaded, decapitated, before God actualizes the other. That's a principle. So God stops one ministry called John the Baptist. Then Jesus says, the time... From that time, Jesus began to preach and say to them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He does not say it has come in that context, which literally means it's subject to how I would now represent the kingdom. So the kingdom, as I told you yesterday, your kingdom come. The word is a middle voiced verb. And it's an imperfect verb, which literally means that come can literally mean it can come and go. And come is determined by reception and acceptance. And if you say your kingdom come, you must know how to make it stay. Otherwise, it can't leave you. The right to rule. You can rule today and be dysfunctional tomorrow. That's why we've seen great advancements of the kingdom and the withdrawing of the kingdom, because we've not known how to sustain it, how to manage it. But we're living in a time now, believe me, I'll close with these statements. I know when God told me to speak this. He didn't tell me to speak it because I'm a good teacher. I mean, we've got great teachers. Randolph is a phenomenal teacher. He could take one concept and blow it into a manual. But I know the governmental grace in my life. I know what is my jurisdictional privilege. I've seen it enough. I'm not boasting. I know it. He said to me, speak this word so that you can commission my people into a governmental position that will give them jurisdiction over the domains that they will manage. You're going to see an elevation coming upon your lives like you've never seen before. And some of the crises and testings and challenges that you've been through was not intended for your destruction. It was only to see what's in your heart, to see whether you are really a son or not. And it's only when you are at your weakest moment you'll know who you are. Not in your strongest moment. And the Holy Spirit will permit such a testing, knowing that when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will raise a standard against you. And no weapon intended for our destruction shall prosper. We have to grow up now. One of the things I am tired of, really tired of. I don't want to travel to another country. I'm traveling like a crazy person every week somewhere because of a divine mandate. But I don't want to. If I can stay at home, if I can just hide myself under the duvet, the gudri. Those are heavenly words, so don't bother me. If I can just enjoy the comforts of home, I would choose that quickly. I'm talking as a man. But I know that we're about to see one of the greatest moves. But I asked him, I said, God, how long do you teach? The same people listen, but behave like kids, like babies. How long are we going to preach even to leaders and they act like little boys? They can't manage their little congregations. There's no levels of discipline. They don't know how to manage finance. They can't shepherd souls. They wound people. People don't leave because they leave. They leave because we are silly in the way we manage them. We don't know how to rule with the scepter of righteousness. We don't know the love of God, which can be tough. But it's always with the idea to restore people. We're so insecure. And I said to him, I don't want this anymore. And he said, I'm raising up a church. They may be the first fruit company. They will go and restore order. Promotion is coming in this season. Believe me, some of you in the marketplace, when I talk about breakthroughs, I'm not talking about local congregations. I'm talking about every one of you that are in key places in every facet of human society. Blessings are coming. Breakthroughs are coming. Not in a superficial way. You're going to manage resources. Huge amounts of wealth will come under your custody. Not for personal gain and selfish boasting, but for the glory of God. The earth has to be fixed. And it can't be fixed by those, that world that has fallen, that are in cahoots with the devil. It has to be by a people who love God. And I think we have them here. Amen. Durban is on the cutting edge. One of the first-born cities, first-fruit cities in the whole world. I have not known of another city that has so much of apostolic grace in this city. It's about time we woke up and got to do the things God wants for us. So stand with me. I've overtaken all the time. So lift your hands to Him. Won't you appreciate Him? Appreciate who you are. Appreciate His grace and His love. He's all over this place. And He's talking to us clearly. And He wants us. You know, after Jesus said the kingdom is at hand, Immediately after that, he recruited Simon and called his name Peter, called Andrew, called the sons of Zebedee. And if the kingdom is going to come, he's calling you today by name. Amen. Are you prepared to leave your boat and follow him? Set aside the fixing of your net to follow him? In other words, are you prepared to give up your ministry to follow what he wants you to do? Not build your church so you can get tithes to pay your salary, but you'll serve him. He's calling us by name, even those that are in the marketplace. All of us are in full-time ministry. I hope you do understand that. There's no person here that's not in full-time ministry. Some of you are placed in unique and peculiar places in the market, in the world out there. He's calling us. And it's only after that he started to preach the kingdom in the cities of Galilee and in the synagogues. And I really believe you're going to see an acceleration of that today. So lift your hands to him and just commit your lives if you choose to. If not, don't bother. Father, help us to see that your kingdom cannot come without us, and that by design it has to come in and through us. We are your gate. We are the medium through which heaven and earth meet. Help us to see that it cannot come through us only by us inviting your kingdom into our lives, but by us growing up and being tested that we are the sons of God. We realize now that the devil cannot test son when son proves that he is son. Now, Lord, I'm asking that no matter what your people are going through, that you will help them to readjust their positions and appreciate the fact that they're being prepared to reign, to rule, to exercise your privilege. We want the nations and we've been asking for it, but we also want now for you to declare the decree. Thou art my son, today I've begotten thee. Lord, how we need to walk in sonship, how we need to walk in the authority that comes with those who are called to rule, how we need to take back what is ours. So I'm asking for impartation, for activation, for breaking of shackles, of lifting of spirits. I'm asking, oh God, that you will just shift things in our mentalities, remove the veil, help us not to see the little world that we live in, but see the grand scheme, the grand narrative to your eternal plan. Father, open the heavens over us that we can start to walk in your way. So Holy Spirit, come and lead us. Lead us. Come and deal with the issues of our hearts. Bring us to a place of total surrender. So I thank you for what you're going to do. I thank you for your great promises to us. I thank you, Lord, that these are wonderful days to be living. Lord, I'm asking that that you will do something very special in this week, in the month ahead of us. That you will start to do some impossible things amongst your people to show them that your kingdom is advancing. Bondages and restrictions and hindrances that have come against your people, Lord. Some that have been held back from promotions and financial and material breakthroughs and advancements in the workplace because of corruption out there. But now, Lord, where there is no way, I'm asking you to make a way. I'm asking you to shift things, equalize things, break some yokes of bondage. Some of your people, Lord, have made some serious mistakes and they don't know how to get out of it. Just wipe out those mistakes, Lord. Wipe out those debts so that they will understand that this is a sign of your kingdom coming. Like you prophesied to the sons of Zebulun, that the light will break forth. Now I'm asking, Lord, that light will break in this environment. Break forth in the lives of your people. Lift them up, O God, because this is the day that you have made. You will do great things. We give you glory, Father. We give you honor. Won't you give him praise? Something is going to happen. Believe me, something is going to happen.
Amen. Do you receive that? Amen. I've seen the power of declarations released apostolically and governmentally through God's servants in times past, and I've seen circumstances changed, whole environments adjust themselves to the power of the pronounced or the declared word of the Lord. So I want to encourage you to receive what was spoken, to internalize it, to appropriate it, and to walk in it by faith. Amen. To walk in it by faith and to come into a new level of operating as a son who is convinced that God is your Father, who will take care of you through every circumstance. You walk confidently, you walk with full assurance in your identity as his son in Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. You may be seated just for one moment.